With that, let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 6. We're looking at the first 19 verses. Title of our study this morning, The 12 Apostles. If you've been tracking with us, and many of you, most of you have been, you know that Jesus' ministry began quietly, but it grew quickly. And what happens is, well, there are parallel forces surrounding him. There are those who are opposed to him, and there are those who are absolutely in need of him and know it. So there is great opposition, and on the other side, great opportunity. In the midst of that, he gathers his disciples together, and he chooses 12 from among the disciples. And then we read elsewhere he chose 12 to be with him and that he could send them out to preach, to heal, to cast out demons, to do the ministry we're going to see he's been doing from the beginning of his ministry. Read in verse 1, it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?" But Jesus answering them said, "Have you not even read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath.'" This is the first of two major conflicts Jesus will deal with from this point all the way to the day of crucifixion. It has to do with their perceptions of his relationship to the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath was a part of God's original law. It's a part of the Big Ten, but it actually predates that. He tells us that he rested on the seventh day after creating for six. In the wilderness wandering period, he provided manna 6 days, and there was no manna on the seventh. Why? Because he wanted his people to have a day of rest, a day of reflection, a day to fellowship with him and their family. And then it finally is codified in the law as God gives the law to Moses and then through Moses to the people. And he says flat out that he had created the Sabbath for man. And he created it that they would rest from their labor. 6 days you shall work, and the seventh shall be a day of rest. So the problem that they're having with Jesus is they think that he and his disciples are disregarding the law of God concerning the Sabbath. We're going to see that nothing could be further from the truth. The other major issue, and it becomes the critical issue, is his personal claims to be one with the Father, of the same essence and nature as the Father. The Father and I are one. I do only the things the Father tells me. I do always those things that please the Father. Jesus' claims set him apart because they understood him to mean that he was really God the Son and the Son of God. And of course, that is what he meant. Not everybody gets that today, but they certainly understood it in that day. Well, we have the Sabbath then, and we have Jesus' disciples walking through the grain fields. By the way, this was a part of God's provision, also in his law, for those who were either poor or those who were traveling. He told those who were planting, you know, harvesting fields and such, those who were farming, that they were to leave the outer portions of their fields and that any traveler or any poor person could just go through those. Now, they couldn't bring big baskets and harvest the stuff and take it home and, you know, go into business on it. But you could walk through, and if you were hungry, you could pluck a head of grain, you could rub it in your hands. That's what it says they were doing. And then you could just chew on that, tasty and healthy grain after the chaff had been removed. So what's the problem? Well, they're doing exactly what God had made provision for them to do. They're traveling and they're poor, so they actually have a double right to do what they're doing. The religious leaders are upset, not because they're gleaning, but because they're gleaning on the Sabbath. They're upset not because they're breaking God's law, but because they're breaking their laws. And what they basically set out to do was define what God meant by a simple four-letter word. God said, you're not to work on the Sabbath. So they said, well, what exactly constitutes work? They came up with 39 categories of work as it related to the Sabbath. So it got so convoluted that the hardest thing you could possibly do on the Sabbath would be rest. And, you know, it's because everything you did was some kind of a sin. You'd be repenting all day long. But the religious leaders, and there's an irony in this, of course, they're actually violating the Sabbath, not the disciples, because they are busying themselves doing what they were pros at, criticizing others, checking others out, finding their faults and flaws and pointing them out. So if anyone was working on the Sabbath, it was the Pharisees. These other guys were just eating on the Sabbath. Now, if the Pharisees had their way, if you were poor or you were traveling, you would fast on the Sabbath. Now, of course, they weren't fasting because they could prepare ahead of time. But they wanted you to fast so that you kept their rules, their restrictions, their regulations. And again, you know, we're all aware that the book of Revelation warns us not to take away or add to it. Do you know that the Old Testament also has such a prohibition? And I think it's for this very reason, that as they added to, then they made this thing so complex. Now, basically, we have two illustrations of what was taking place from the get-go here. The first has to do with farming. And hey, this makes sense. If you're a farmer, you shouldn't be planting on the Sabbath. If you're a farmer, you shouldn't be harvesting on the Sabbath. If you're a farmer, you shouldn't be threshing. What's the difference? The harvest is just cutting the grain. The threshing would be separating the wheat from the chaff. That's what, again, they accuse these guys do by rubbing their hands together with a little grain in between. And so for a farmer, that's sort of self-evident. They didn't need the religious leaders to tell them what they could or should or shouldn't do on the Sabbath. The second illustration we'll see in a moment has to do with the physician. And they had decided that, hey, if you came to a physician on the Sabbath and you were bleeding to death, it was okay for him to stop the bleeding, but that he couldn't treat the wound until the next day. And I'm thinking, I doubt that's what God had in mind. We used to sing a song that said, he has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee. Shows you how long ago we sang it. We still said thee. But to do justly, to walk humbly, to do justly, to show mercy, to walk humbly with your God. And that's what these guys were failing to do. They were adding to the word. They were making it difficult for people to just walk with the Lord and fellowship and enjoy the Lord. Now, there are a couple very practical things for us here. The Pharisees get on the disciples of Jesus, but Jesus steps right up and gets in between them. And I love that. You know, sometimes we find ourselves trying to defend Jesus or defend the Bible. It's not actually our responsibility. We are supposed to be able to give a testimony to everyone who asks us, a reason for the hope within us. But it's not about defending him. He doesn't need us to defend him. He just needs us to proclaim him. And when they're like, well, I don't believe this, or how could that be, or what about this? Well, if there's a biblical answer, give it. And if not, don't worry about it. Because the real issue is they're wrestling with the conviction of the Holy Spirit as the Word of God is being planted in their heart. And he's real good at getting his work done. We actually can get in the way. So, again, they are not defending Jesus here. They're not even defending themselves. Jesus defends them. And he steps up, and in verse 3 he says, haven't you even read this? Now this is going to get their hackles up. You know, they are going to immediately be upset because, hey, that's all they do is read and discuss and debate and clarify, at least in their minds, and add to the Word of God. And so he's like, didn't you ever read this? And what he really means by this question is, have you ever read this and really thought it through? Have you tried to apply it? Because what they were doing is adding to it, not applying it. They were making it harder. Later he'll say, you bind heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but you're not willing to even carry the lightest of them. Well, haven't you read this? What David did when he was hungry, he and those with him? By the way, the reference has to do with David, who had been anointed king after Saul had been rejected for disobedience. And David's in the wilderness because Saul's like not giving it up. He's like, oh, I'm staying here. And he's attacking David and pursuing David. So David's out and he's hungry. His guides are with him. And it says that he went into the house of God. He took and ate the showbread and gave it to those with him, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat. Now, this illustration actually is showing us that if the law had been violated, David was the one who did it. Because this bread was to be baked, it was to be put there in the tabernacle, one loaf for each of the 12 tribes, so there were 12 loaves. It sat for a week, and then they'd bake new bread. They would take the old bread, put the new bread before the Lord, and they'd eat the week-old bread. David and his guys show up. He says, hey, we're famished. Give us some bread. And he says, all I have is the showbread for the priest. He's like, hey, give it to us. And he did. Now, that bread, by the way, showbread is what it's called here. It's actually called the bread of the presence in the Old Testament. I love that. The bread of the presence. It symbolized God there in the tabernacle, there in the temple when it would later be built. And so it was a picture of God in their midst. Jesus builds on this idea in John's Gospel, chapter 6, where he says, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Again, and again and again, he says, I'm the living bread. If you eat of my body and drink of my blood, you will live forever. Well, in any case, he gives them an illustration. And what he's trying to do is get them to think that David actually apparently violated the law of God. These disciples are just, well, they're just violating the law of man. And God didn't have a problem with David eating or feeding his guys in this situation. And the principle would be this, that human need surpasses the law. And the way Jesus says it elsewhere is that the law was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It's so important to see. It's not like, okay, I've got a Sabbath, I got to get some people to rest on it. No, it was all about giving the people rest on the Sabbath. So when you're hungry or when you're hurting or when you're in need, well, the Sabbath is a perfectly appropriate time to meet that need. Could you imagine us gathering together and somebody's like, boy, I need prayer. Well, you know, we're kind of prayed up and we just do that 6 days. We rest on this day. No, of course, we're going to pray today or we're going to do whatever comes before us. And by the way, side note, but a major issue for some, not for me, not for us, that some say that at some point the church changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first day of the week. Listen, that never happened and never can happen. Why? The Sabbath is the seventh day. Unless you can make yesterday today and you can't, the Sabbath will always be what God made it to be. Now, men could say they did this or men could accuse others of doing it. But the reality is the Sabbath is the seventh day. It was, is, and will always be. And people that are all hung up about that stuff, well, they're kind of doing the same thing these guys were doing. That's why I don't want to spend too much time on that issue. Why are we gathered together on Sunday? Well, we actually did meet last night. By the way, we have a Saturday night service. And in the summer, that actually could work for people that are hung up on the Sabbath, but not in the winter. Why? Because the Sabbath is from sunset Friday night till sunset Saturday night. So in the summer, we're actually keeping the Sabbath. I mean, we're one of the churches that has a Sabbath service, though we don't call it that. But we also have a Friday night get together, don't we? And there are things on Thursday night. This last week, we had a night of worship for the youth and a Wednesday night study and Tuesday Bible studies and Monday. And in fact, what day isn't supposed to be a day set aside for the Lord? This just happens to be the one where more of us can gather because most of us will be going to work tomorrow. So ever since the resurrection, God's church, Jesus' church, has been meeting on Sunday to celebrate the resurrection. My take on all this is really Paul's, and that is, to some, one day is esteemed higher than another. To others, they esteem every day the same. He says, be fully convinced in your own mind. Why? Whatever isn't of faith is sin. And I believe that we should be honoring the Lord, resting in the Lord, serving our Lord every single day of the week. We don't set aside a day or two for Him. We set aside our lives for Him as they did. We deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow Him. Well, in any case, we go from the first situation, which had to do with farming, to the second, which has to do with healing. And again, the idea that a physician shouldn't practice on the Sabbath, when a physician's whole ministry is to make people who are in danger whole and healthy. And, well, it happened on another Sabbath, verse 6. He entered the synagogue and taught. A man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him closely, whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. And Jesus said to them, "I will ask one thing of you." Now, the man's before him, but now he's addressing, again, the Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" Now, the answer isn't here because they didn't respond. One of the other gospel writers even makes an issue of that. I mean, he points out that they remain silent. And Jesus looked at them and was grieved because of their hardness of heart. At one point, he just says, "Look, if you have an ox and it falls into a pit, you leave it there on the Sabbath? No, you pull it out. How much more value then does this man have than an ox?" We're living in odd times, I realize that. Today some people are trying to say, "Oh, it's all the same, you know, the frog, the man." No, man was created in God's image and is of great value, the greatest value to God. But in any case, in our situation here, here's the great physician, and they want to see, will he practice on the Sabbath? And for them, in their minds, there was no difference between a physician healing and a farmer harvesting if it was taking place on the Sabbath. It was all a violation of their little rules and regulations and restrictions regarding what could or should be done on the Sabbath. Now, there is an irony here. These guys couldn't have healed him if they wanted to, and they wouldn't have healed him if they could have, because, hey, it's the day where we don't do good works like that for hurting needy people. But notice how Jesus actually deals with this, and it is sort of amazing. He confronts them. He exposes their heart. In other words, he was there to do good, to save life. They were certainly about evil and destruction. They were listening to the enemy and representing the enemy of our souls. But his method here, both effective and wise, he doesn't actually violate even their law. Why? He never touches the guy. He doesn't do anything physical. He just says, "Hey, you, do the impossible. Stretch out your hand." And just as we've seen in prior and we'll see in future illustrations of his life-transforming word and power, he just says, "Stretch out your hand." Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. He stretches out his hand, and it was restored as whole as the other. So did he work? Well, not really. He just said, "Stretch out your hand." That's sort of conversational, you know. It's a command, but no physical work took place. And so here's the deal. They were frustrated and filled with rage. They began to plot against them. Now, it doesn't say they were frustrated, just filled with rage. But you got to know this frustrated them, because they can't even say, well, what did he exactly do that we're against? I mean, if there were any reasonable people among them, the discussion would go like that. Well, why are you so upset? Well, did you see what he did? Not actually. I heard him say, "Stretch out your hand," and the guy did it. I mean, who worked? Who sinned? Nobody did except them. They sinned because, again, they're criticizing the Lord for doing the very thing he came to do. We are told, by the way, at this point, not only were they plotting against him, but they went and plotted with the Herodians. These were the political leaders of the day. And so they're already trying to put into place that the plan to take Jesus' life eventually. And again, they're going to come back to this issue, the Sabbath, and then that issue, the claiming to be the Son of and one with the Father. Well, it came to pass, verse 12, that in those days he went out to the mountain to pray, continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself. From them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. An entire night in prayer. We'll have some point where we'll just spend a day together and, you know, our study looking at Jesus' prayer life throughout the Gospel of Luke. But for now, let's just acknowledge that this is one of the bigger decisions he's going to be making. He spends an entire night of prayer. Father, who have you chosen? What do you want me to do? I do always those things that please the Father. He says, I only say those things the Father tells me. So he calls his disciples. How many disciples did Jesus have at this point? Well, we don't know for sure, but not long after this, he'll send out 70 disciples at once. We're not sure how many we're following, but we know the difference between a disciple and, well, he calls these 12 now apostles. A disciple is a follower, an imitator, one who wants to be like the one he is a disciple of. An apostle is an ambassador for that person. It's a formal position. Someone goes forth with the full authority in word and in deed of the one that sent them. That's what these guys are now becoming for Jesus. Ambassadors, no longer just followers, but now representatives. Well, we don't know how many were following, but we do know that not all of them would continue to follow. John 6:66. How easy is that to remember? You don't even have to jot it down. It says that after Jesus began to proclaim that he was the bread of life and that you had to eat his body and drink his blood, many of those who were with him walked away from him and followed him no more. It says specifically many of his disciples walked away and followed him no more. And he actually asked Peter and the fellows, he says, are you guys leaving too? And they're like, where would we go? To whom could we go? You have the words of everlasting life. You have the words of eternal life. So the idea is there's this huge group of disciples. He chooses from among those who had chosen to follow him, those that he was going to train further and more closely. Now, the others are still around and others are going to be used as well. But this will be his inner circle, and among that group, there would be an even tighter inner circle of three men. He chooses 12 disciples. And it is interesting to me. There's not a Pharisee among them. There's not a scribe among them. There's not a Sadducee among them. There is not one religiously trained person among the 12 disciples. Well, what does that mean? They were just ordinary people like us, laymen like us. You notice I didn't say normal people like us, because whenever I use that word, I think, what is normal? And just looking out, I think, well, are we really it? I mean, it's like how different we are from one another. But we are ordinary people. And just like them, chosen to do extraordinary things. Not because of the great talent we possess, because all our talents, our natural talents, our supernatural talents, they're all gifts from God. Do you know the only difference in a Christian who's a musician or an artist or a worker at whatever job it is, and the person who isn't a Christian, is the Christian gives God the glory for the things that they can do. We thank God that we can get up and work. We thank that God that he's given us the ability to provide for our families, or he's given us talents to do things we couldn't do otherwise. So these guys, they're just regular fellas. We don't know everything about all of them. We don't even know anything about some of them, just their name and the basic mission that he called them to and empowered them for. We know that the first four guys mentioned were friends and partners in the fishing industry together. Simon is mentioned first, and this makes sense. It says, Simon, whom he also named Peter. Now, sometimes you'll read Cephas. Simon means a reed. Peter or Cephas just means a rock. And what Jesus does, and he picks him first, Luke that is, well, he takes the one who is the natural leader of these guys. Well, it doesn't say it. It'd be like, okay, Jesus chooses the 12, and he's standing there, and Peter's like, all right, he steps up, and everybody line up behind me. Because that's Peter. He knows he's a leader. He's impulsive. He's intense. He's a bit arrogant. He is the one, the only one, who will say things to the Lord like, no way, Lord, or you don't really know what you're talking about, or you don't know who you're dealing with. Who else but Peter would ever say such things? And here's the most wonderful thing about our Lord. He doesn't say next. You know, I mean, that would be what we would do. We would just pass and say, you know what? It's not going to be worth the trouble. Let me just, okay, who's next in line? He chose Peter, so he changed Peter. And here's another word of encouragement. He didn't wait till he was transformed to use him. And some of us are thinking, as soon as I'm a little more spiritual, or as soon as I'm a little more this, or I'm a little more that, then I know God will use me. No, God wants to use you right now. He wants people to see you being transformed in the process. That's what we get to see in the lives of these first 12 apostles and disciples. So Simon Peter, Simon, I mentioned it, a reed, though he was intense and impulsive and aggressive and all those things, he's the one that, well, you know what a reed does. It's in the water. The wind blows this way and it goes this way. The wind blows that way and it blows this way. It's interesting. Peter will later be the one to say that we need to make sure we're rooted, lest we be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. He learned his weaknesses were something that many other people possessed. And sometimes the strongest of leaders still vacillate in very simple ways and important ways. Well, that was Simon. But he says, looking at him, I'm going to make you solid. I'm going to make you a rock. I am going to make you someone that, well, I can use and will be used by my spirit and for my glory. Listen, Peter is mentioned 158 times in the New Testament. That is significant because when you get to the other guys, I mean, people like Philip 33 times, James and John 44 times together. So no one comes close to being mentioned as much as Peter of this first 12. Well, again, Peter's the aggressive, intense, the I know more than you think I do, Lord. I'm tougher and stronger than you think I am. Peter would have to be humbled by the Lord in order to be used by the Lord. But he's so good at that. He says, if we exalt ourselves, he'll humble us. If we humble ourselves, he'll exalt us. If we think, oh, so the path to exaltation is I'll humble myself, but not really? No, you humble, you pretend to humble yourself, he'll just get you even further down because he'll really humble you. And so here's the picture, and it's so important. Peter, going to be used and going to be transformed, but from day one, we're going to see his work. Now, Andrew is his brother, and Andrew had come to know the Lord first. And I like this picture because Andrew was following John the Baptist. John says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Andrew begins to follow Jesus, and he goes and gets his brother Peter and says, we found him who is called the Messiah. And he's like, you know, come. And it says he brought him to Jesus. It's a glorious, glorious picture because Andrew is one. If we had to nail down, well, what's the difference in him and Peter? Andrew seems to be timid and just mild-mannered. But he's very focused on doing one thing, and that's getting people to Jesus. It will be Andrew and Philip who will bring the Gentiles to Jesus right prior to his statement in John's gospel that the hour has come as he's just this side of the cross. So we're going to see these guys bringing people to Jesus. There is another application here for the many of you that serve the Lord and you do it in some way that, well, you feel like, I don't know if people really notice. They may not, but God notices. There's a gal named Henrietta Mears. Do very many, any of you guys know that name? Does that sound familiar? A few of you only. Henrietta Mears taught Sunday school for a very, very long time. And she had, I'm sure, a lot of Billies in her class because Billy was a very popular name in the years she was teaching Sunday school. But one of those Billies happened to be Billy Graham. And she was so effective of a communicator of the things of God that when he began to do his crusades, she had published this volume of, it's sort of like the walk through the Bible thing that we're doing or our guys are doing on Fridays. It's a survey of the entire scripture. She published that. He gave these away for decades to people who gave their lives to the crusades. So here's a gal, hardly anyone here ever heard of her, but how many of us haven't heard of Billy Graham? And the point is she invested in him and impacted him in such a way that he wanted everyone to have a piece of what he got from her. And yet here time goes by and she's virtually forgotten. Hey, not by the Lord she's not, and not by Billy, and not by the millions of people who've benefited from her writings and her teaching. And she was, and I hesitate to use the word, but I use it because I hear people use it, just a Sunday school teacher. Like that's some small thing. Man, that is a great honor to teach anyone for Jesus. And if you have a class of five kids and you're like, well, some of the classes are huge and I only have five kids. You have five kids you're investing in, planting the seed of God's word in. Well, we have Simon, Peter, and Andrew. Then we have James and John, partners, of course, with Peter and Andrew in the fishing business. They are brothers as well. They're mentioned 44 times together. Their dad's name was Zebedee. Jesus calls them the sons of thunder. I've always thought that meant mom must have been thunder. But these guys, well, if they were around today, I'm certain they'd ride Harleys and wear leathers. It's just their makeup. They are intense. They're aggressive. They fit perfectly with Peter. You notice when Jesus takes the inner circle, the three, Andrew's not there. Why? He doesn't have to worry about Andrew. But Peter, he needs to keep him close. James and John, he needs to keep him close. These are the two who had the brilliant idea when the Samaritans refused Jesus' passage through their land, forcing him to go an alternate route that would have taken longer and been more difficult. They're like, hey, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven and destroy him like Elijah did? And it's like they know they can't do it, but they know if he gives the word, they can do it. And he looks at him and says, you don't know what spirit you're of, what manner of spirit. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Why do I bring that illustration to your attention? And I've shared it before. Most of you are aware of it. Because these are the guys. This is the A team. These are the apostles. This is as good as he could get and gather. And he is going to use them mightily as well. Then there's Philip and Bartholomew. And I don't know if you've noticed it. Let me point it out if you haven't. They're all paired up. Do you see that? It's Peter and his brother Andrew, and then James and his brother John. And now we have Philip and we have Bartholomew. He pairs them because, well, he says it way back in Genesis, not good for a man to be alone. Of course, that's why he created Eve for Adam. But here in this mission he's sending them on, well, two men better than one. Why? There's accountability. There's safety. There's all sorts of built-in blessings of having two godly men walking together in the mission that God's called them to. So, Philip, 33 times. Bartholomew, only 4, but we actually have 10 references to him because John's gospel calls him Nathanael. Why the double name? Hey, that's just common in that day. And for whatever reason, Luke calls him by the name he knows him by. We know he's the same guy because, well, Philip was called by Jesus. He was from the same town as Peter and his brother. And so Jesus sees Philip. He says, follow me. Philip does. And immediately he goes and he gets Bartholomew. But John, of course, calls him Nathanael. When he finds Nathanael, he says, we found him, the one of whom Moses and the prophets spoke, Jesus of Nazareth. And Nathanael's the guy that says, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? And so he just has this idea that there's, you know, are you sure? And then they begin to approach and they see Jesus. And Jesus says, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. And you got to appreciate Nathaniel. He's like, wow, how did you know me? He doesn't say, oh, I'm not that great. He actually is like, yeah, wow, how did you know? And he says, well, when you were praying over there under the fig tree, I saw you. And here's the most radical and quickest transition you've ever seen. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Nathaniel goes on to say, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. Now, we have no idea what he was praying under that fig tree, but I got to tell you, Jesus must have known, and it must have been significant enough that he realizes and declares what even Peter and the guys are going to think. Well, that's a little over the top. King of Israel, Son of God. I mean, come on. They haven't gotten that yet, you see. Here's a guy just meeting the Lord, and he's declaring the truth. Well, Jesus says, hey, you think this is something you're going to see, the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. So we have Peter and Andrew, we have James and John, we have Philip and Bartholomew or Nathaniel, we have Matthew and Thomas. We know about Matthew because we looked at him either last week or the week before. His name was Levi. He was a tax collector. He's also called Matthew. He is the author of the Gospel of Matthew. And so he was called to leave his tax collecting and to follow Jesus. Thomas, we don't know a whole lot about him, but unfortunately, the one thing that is sort of stuck from him is, well, Thomas was what? A doubter. Yeah. My mom named me Samuel Thomas Allen, so it's sort of like built in, you know, I'm a little bit of a doubter. Raised many years in St. Louis, and that's in Missouri, which, if you're unaware, the show me state. So I have some of that in me. And so I read him, and I'm like, okay, I get it. Jesus shows up. Thomas isn't there. It's a great picture of why it's good to show up when the saints gather together. I mean, he missed Jesus. And then he's like, well, I don't even believe it happened. And they're like, it happened. We were here. We saw him. And he's like, well, I won't believe it unless I feel the wounds in his hands. Unless I can. And he's like, he shows up a week later. He reveals himself. But here's the thing. We know Thomas for that, but Thomas was the one guy when Jesus was saying, we're going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be handed over to the chief priest, I'm going to be crucified, I'll rise again the third day. Thomas said, hey, let's go die with him. And I don't think he meant it in a fatalistic way. He was like, hey, that's what we signed up for, right? Deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow him. Whatever's going to happen to him, it's going to happen to us. And here's the amazing thing. It did. 10 of the 11 die as martyrs. One of them a suicide. That's Judas, of course, the traitor, the one who betrays Jesus. John, we're told they tried to kill and it didn't work because God still had work for him to do. John will end up writing the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. He'll write the book of Revelation. So he's a part of this inner circle. So we have Matthew and we have Thomas. Then we have James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon called the Zealot. And listen, we don't know anything about these guys. It's been suggested that Simon the Zealot was a part of that group that was opposed to Rome and actually politically motivated to overthrow Rome. But that organization actually formed a bit after this. I mean, there was the seed of it, the heart of it was there. But it could be that this is actually a positive and not a negative, because zealot just means someone filled with zeal, enthusiasm, a desire to and a passion to accomplish. And so it could be that he's just saying, hey, we have this guy James and we have Simon the Zealot. And again, what we do know about him, sent out just like the others to preach, to teach, to heal, to cast out demons. And we come to the final two, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. Now, if these two were the ones who were paired and sent out together, early on, Judas might have made the decision, just call me Thaddeus. But certainly after the other Judas betrayed Jesus, he'd be like, hey, please don't call me Judas. And so when you read about this guy in the book of Acts, he's called Thaddeus. And so that's his other name. He is Judas, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, Judas, the son of James, also known as Thaddeus, and Judas Iscariot, and so who also became a traitor. The scary thing, and I got to share it with you, and I have just a couple other thoughts, and we'll just look at this little bridge of verses 17 through 19 that connect this section and then the glorious teaching that follows. As we've looked at opposition, now we see the apostles, and now we'll see the opportunities before them, the ministry Jesus was calling them to. But check this out. Jesus, again, didn't choose any religious guys or super spiritual guys or guys who had it all together. He wasn't looking for that. He was looking for men who were available to him, who, if he said, I want you to leave all that, they would, who would do what he planned and purposed for them to do. And that's exactly who these guys were. He discipled them personally, having chosen them and separated them. He sends them out, he empowers them, and they actually duplicate his ministry. Whatever he was doing, preaching, teaching, healing, casting out demons, they're going to do all those things. But again, very diverse, very different crowd. And they did have to forsake all to follow him. We're called to do no less. They weren't perfected and then used. They were transformed in the process of being used and perfected when they died and stood before Jesus in glory. There is something else, though. I was thinking about our current pastoral staff and, you know, the backgrounds we have. We don't have one person that was a religious leader before they served and ended up pastoring here at Calvary Chico. And it's interesting, of those who were actually, you know, and there have been so many over the years. My little brother came and interned with us. He went, of course, and started Shoreline Calvary down in Morro Bay. And we've had people come and leave and start other types of churches. Our job has always been the same, equip the saints for the work of ministry, whatever that ministry is. But check this out. Here's our pastoral staff prior to being our pastoral staff. A teacher, a fireman, a carpenter, a cop, a broker, a mechanic, and a musician. That's the guys, you see. It reminded me for a moment of a band, and then I thought, no, I don't like that image. But because some of you know what band I'm talking about. But the thing is God just chooses regular old guys is the point. And he uses those guys and every person who's been ordained as a pastor here, because we don't actually ordain anyone. We just ratify God's ordination. Well, how do we recognize his ordination? Well, we watch people and we see the fruit that they're bearing and the ministry that's taking place. And at some point, and this is how all of our pastors have ended up on staff here, is that we're like, man, we can't afford to have this guy working 40 hours out there and only being available to us for 20. I mean, we need him for the whole 80. This is a good math, you see. And so the deal is that we're just looking for who's God using and where's the fruit and what's God doing. And then our job is just to ratify what we see God doing. And that's all man can do. We can't fit someone for ministry. We can equip them. What's the difference? That to be fit has to do with character and nature and transformation that only God can do. Equipping is giving them the tools they need, a knowledge of the word, an understanding that it's his work, an understanding that character is the most important thing. Christ-likeness is what we're representing, not just Christ's word, because the Pharisees had that, but they didn't have him. Well, finally, we see that in verses 17 through 19, he came down with them, stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from Judea and Jerusalem, from the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon. So we know he's in Galilee. People have been coming from Judah in the south. Now they're coming from the northwest as they come from Tyre and Sidon. And so from everywhere, people are gathering to Jesus. They came to hear him, to hear his preaching, to hear his teaching. They came to be healed of their diseases, and as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. It's a season of opposition and opportunity, and Jesus, seeing the massive potential of the ministry, begins to gather men to himself and transform and equip and send them out to do the work that he'd come to do and the work he gave them to do. Lord, I pray for this body of believers, for Calvary Chico, that you would speak to each of us. I pray you'd start by just showing us, Lord, if there's any of that Pharisaic judgmentalness in us that would cause us to look at others and be more critical than we should. Lord, we give ourselves a pass and we're so often not doing that for others. I pray that you'd enable us to be more gracious to them and more, well, just clear-headed as we evaluate ourselves honestly. I pray, Lord, that for those of us who are a little like Peter or James and John, maybe a little threatening or even dangerous or out of control, that you would grant self-control and wisdom and well, just a knowledge of your love and passion. How wonderful to know, Lord, that same John would be the apostle of love, that he would write 1 John that would just speak again and again and again of the love that you have for us and have showered on us and want us to show one another. How wonderful to see that transformation. Lord, we pray for the timid among us like Andrew and Philip, that we'd see, Lord, we could be used by you in powerful ways, that it's not about aggression or personality, that it's not about being an extrovert or an introvert. It's about being a disciple and a representative of you, listening to you and responding to you. Lord, we pray that not one of us would be found to be a Judas. I'm always sobered as I read that you sent them out two by two, and I remember that they never even suspected for a moment that he was the traitor, the betrayer. And Lord, I pray, knowing that we can't tell, but you can, that not one person here would fool themselves and fool us into thinking they're yours if they're not, that they're headed to heaven when they're not. Lord, we know we can hang out and learn the word and do the work, and we can fool one another, but no one fools you. So, Lord, don't let anyone fool themselves today. And finally, Lord, we pray for any who'd be in our midst who perhaps, unlike Judas, just have been unaware. And I pray that you would show them, Lord, that you love them, that you've chosen them, that you've called them, that they're here because you have a plan to forgive and redeem them. You died for their sins. You were buried. You rose again. There's forgiveness and life eternal in you. And if you've never taken that first step and said, Jesus, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, forgive my every sin, I surrender my life to you for now and forever. If that's you, raise your hand and hold it high. And you'll begin this adventure we're on. You'll begin this journey that starts here and ends when we stand before the one who made us in glory. Anyone this hour, then service. If you need to say yes, Lord, I surrender. God bless you. I see your hand. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, me too, Lord? I'm not going to go one more day without you. I'm not going to go one more day going my own way. Anybody else? You who raise your hand and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving me, for choosing me, for revealing my need for your forgiveness and your plan for my redemption. I believe Jesus died for my sins, that he was buried and rose again the third day. I believe he's ascended into heaven and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. And I surrender my life for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the family.